This morning's reading is from the Gospel of St. John, and it's the last verse of chapter 7 and verses 8 to 11 of chapter 8, and it can be found on page 894 in the Bibles in the pew. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went each to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. "So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thanks be to God.
I wonder if we ever took time to count them, how many questions we are asked each day, maybe more than we'd think. Rita Sinclair and I, when answering the church phones, quite frequently get asked questions like, "Can I speak to the person who deals with the electricity account?" or something like that. And I'm sure that every one of us have had some sort of phone call at home, or quite a lot of phone calls like that ourselves. They are easy to deal with depending how rude you feel at a particular time. We can be asked things like, "What would you like for dinner?" or "Where would you like to go out for dinner?" And then we can go through the old "I don't mind, it's up to you" conversation. That can go back and forward a little bit for a while. And of course, children ask a lot of questions, and we can sometimes be left wondering where on earth that question came from. There was a BBC survey, so it must be true, recently, of the most difficult question asked to a parent by a child, and the winner was, "How much does the sky weigh?" So, thankfully, I don't know if there's any physicist or among us who might be able to answer that one. Thankfully, neither of our boys have asked me that one. They can also, of course, be the awkward questions which we'd rather not have been asked. And a good example of this happened to me the other day when Tamsin asked me what happened to the packet of sweets that she left in the car. That's a little bit awkward for me. But when people read this passage, three questions always come up. And although we're not going to concentrate on them this morning, it's good to acknowledge them, and we'll be looking at them as we go through. The three questions are, what does it mean when you look at it in the actual text in your Bibles? What does it mean when it says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811? The second question people always ask is, where was the man in this story? And the third question is, what was Jesus writing in the dust? So we're going to address the first one just now, and the other two as we go through this morning, and we'll find that maybe one of them has more important bearing on the story than the other. So let's quickly deal with this first question. What does it mean the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811? Now, we have some 5,000 ancient documents from which we get what we know today as the New Testament, and some of them being a lot older than others. The oldest and most reliable did not include this story, but many of the relatively later documents did include it. And in preparing for today, I read quite a bit about authorship, placement, reliability, and the conclusion of everyone I read was, okay, maybe it wasn't in the early documents, but we're convinced that it did happen, and its placement in John makes sense in the broad sweep of these chapters. So the reason this sentence about the early documents not including it being in our Bibles is just for information and not to cast doubt on whether it happened. Of course, there are many stories circulating about Jesus that aren't included in the New Testament because either maybe there wasn't space or because they didn't feel they were reliable enough to be included. But this one was, so we can have confidence that this story is in our Bible because God wanted it there and that he has something to say to us through it. So hopefully that takes care of question one, and I say we'll look at the other two as we go through the morning. But let's begin by taking a look at what's happening in this passage. The story breaks down into four parts. First, in 7:53 to 8:2, sets the scene for us. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have the challenge to Jesus. Next, in verses 6 to 9, we have Jesus' response to the crowd. And finally, in verses 10 to 11, we have Jesus' response to the woman. So let's begin at the start of our passage by taking a look at how this whole scene begins. The story takes place at the end of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people did no work for a week and brought daily fruit offerings to God. They also spent the week sleeping in booths or tents to commemorate the time that their ancestors spent living in tents during the Exodus. It was generally thought to be a week of happiness and celebration. And Jesus had been teaching at the temple every morning and then heading to the Mount of Olives in the evening. And that we see that pattern in Luke 21:37, where we read, "Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet." He may have been staying at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whose house in Bethany was on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. And it would be quite a normal thing for a rabbi to be teaching in one of the outer courts of the temple. And of course, everywhere Jesus went, as we heard earlier, a large crowd followed him. Then in verses 3 to 6, we begin to read about how the scribes and the Pharisees arrive with the woman who they have caught in adultery. They present her to Jesus, and we read in verse 4 and 5, they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, there's quite a lot wrong with what they've done here. Firstly, and here we come to the second of the question we asked at the beginning, where was the man? Deuteronomy 22:23-24 says, "If there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones." If the woman had either been married or single, then the punishment for adultery was not stoning. But here the scribes and the Pharisees claim that the law of Moses demands that she should be stoned to death. But the verses we've just read said the man should also be present. So Jesus' accusers are already in some trouble. Secondly, the law states that such people can only be punished if those who have found them out have taken pains to point out the error of their ways and given them a chance to stop. But it's clear they didn't do this, since they wanted to catch a woman and use her to put Jesus in a difficult position. Thirdly, what evidence would they have needed so that suspicious husbands could not accuse their wives unnecessarily? The law required a strong testimony from two witnesses who saw the couple in the act with no room for doubt about what they were doing or who the people were. The two witnesses had to see these things at the same time so that their testimonies would be identical. It seems highly likely that in order to gain this type of evidence, the whole thing would be a trap, the object of which, as we have already seen, was to confront Jesus with a dilemma that he wouldn't be able to get out of. So what would that dilemma have been? If Jesus had disavowed the law of Moses, his credibility with the people would have been damaged. He could be dismissed as a lawless person, or as one commentator put it, that he stood light to the law, and he could perhaps even be brought before the synagogue courts. If he had agreed with the stoning of the woman, it would have made him very unpopular with the people, since this type of sentence was actually rarely carried out for this sort of offence, and worse, it would have gone against his well-known compassion for the broken and disreputable. But further to that, if Jesus had pronounced a sentence of death on the woman, he would have gotten into difficulty with the Romans, who jealously kept the right to kill people for themselves. We can only imagine how the scribes and Pharisees must have congratulated themselves in coming up with such a cunning plan to deal with Jesus. And throughout Jesus' public ministry, men like these had tried to come up with ways to trick Jesus and put him in a bad light with the people or with the Romans. In Mark 3, they lay in wait to see if he would heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In Mark 10, they tried to confuse him with a complicated question about divorce. In Mark 12, they tried to get him to say that people shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar and so perhaps get him arrested by the Romans. But each of these cases, Jesus answered them in such a way as to send them off in shame or just to make them marvel at his wisdom. And these are just some of the examples we find in the Gospels. What Jesus does next in verses 6 and 9 is unexpected. He stoops to the ground and starts writing in the dust. Now, if I had been telling you this story for the first time, and I came to this part and said, guess what Jesus did next? I don't know how many guesses it would take for someone to say he bent down and wrote in the dust. Probably quite a lot of guesses, I would imagine. But that's what Jesus did, and that brings us to the third of our little questions. What did he write? And reading, I did to prepare for this morning, I was amazed at how many different theories there are. And they are just theories, of course, since we aren't actually told what Jesus wrote in the dust. And it's important for us to remember that because speculating about things that aren't made clear in the Bible passage can lead us down dangerous paths, and we must be careful never to build or alter our beliefs based on something that is not explicit in a text. However, the fact that he wrote is mentioned, so we can't completely ignore it. So let me share the two most common theories very quickly of what was going on here. The first is that Jesus was embarrassed for the woman and did not want to draw attention to her. Now, I suppose this is possible, but she'd just been paraded before a large crowd, accused of a serious sin, so her embarrassment was assured no matter what Jesus did. But it would have been an act of compassion on Jesus' part, so we can't rule that one out. The second, that he was writing verses from the scriptures. The two favorite candidates are either Jeremiah 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So that would be a good one to write. The other one is Exodus 23:1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And that would have been equally good. But as we've said, the Bible doesn't tell us these things, and they're only guesses. So we'll file that one under interesting but not important, or at least not of first importance. But Jesus' behavior didn't discourage the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see in verse 7, they continue to ask him. And Jesus' answer to them is perhaps the most well-known phrase of this story. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Or as the older versions put it, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The King James Version of the Bible had its 400th anniversary in 2011. And as part of the celebrations, the Bible Society published a great little book of phrases derived from the King James Version, which have entered into common parlance. And I was amazed as I flicked through which well-known phrases and sayings that we use actually come from this translation of the Bible. Now, the King James is not a version of the Bible I have used or do use very often, but the translators did occasionally have the knack of a good turn of phrase. The little book starts with a time for everything from Ecclesiastes 3 and finishes with your sin will find you out from Numbers 23, and there are lots of others. Anyone like to borrow it, I'd be happy to loan it. It's really good. And this phrase, being so well known, it's found its way into other literature. It can be found in the book Hard Times by Charles Dickens, and perhaps even more impressive than being in a Charles Dickens book, if that's possible, is that it's the title of an episode of Star Trek Deep Space Nine, which is all right-thinking people agree is the best of the Star Treks. So having established the lofty literary credentials of this phrase, let's get back to our passage and think about why Jesus said it. The statement took into account the special role that witnesses were required to fulfill. Their responsibility was to initiate the stoning. We read in Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Accordingly, they needed to be appropriate witnesses who had neither connived in any way in the sin, nor had been backward at trying to prevent it, as we've already seen. If, as was very probably the case, the witnesses had been part of framing the women, their consciences now had an opportunity to convict them, and they themselves now stood the risk that instead of putting Jesus in a bad light before the people, they themselves would be seen by the people for what they were and what they were trying to do. In giving this reply, Jesus is not standing lightly by the law. He is, in effect, given permission for the stoning to begin, but just under the right moral conditions. And with this simple sentence, Jesus has both taken the wind out of their sails, or as we might say, put their gas at a peep, and demonstrated his own wisdom. What a perfect example of what we read in Colossians 2:23 in talking about Jesus, saying, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is not saying that the only person who can judge someone is someone who has never done anything wrong. Of course, we know that's impossible. But he is confronting them and us with the need for consistency. The sword of judgment is double-edged, so in judging others, we judge ourselves. And any unwillingness to examine ourselves and our motives undercuts our right to pass judgment on others. And that's exactly what was happening here. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. So there's a place for judgment, but not for hypocrisy. We can address the actions of others, but only when we have addressed our own actions and our motivations are pure. But that's a difficult road for us, as Jesus warned to walk, as Jesus warned us at the start of the verses we just read. Judge not, that you be not judged. And when we start to apply that standard to our lives, suddenly judging others seems to be something we would do a lot less of. This is where Jesus has left the accusers of the woman. Fine, go ahead and stone her. Just make sure you've done everything right. Make sure your conscience are clear and make sure you've applied the same savage judgment on yourselves as you are applying to this woman, and you're all set. Then we read in verse 8 that once again Jesus bends down to write in the dust. Maybe he's saying, I've said all I'm going to say in this subject. Maybe he's given them time to think. Again, we're not told, but their response is the only one available to them, especially as they have played this out in public. Verse 9 says, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus did not chase them away. He did not zoom in on individual hypocrisies. He just wrote on the ground, and their shame took them away. The end of verse 9 tells us that they left, beginning with the older ones. Does this mean that the older ones among the crowd were a little wiser? When I worked at Teen Ranch, there was an elderly man who had been a shepherd and now lived in a little cottage along the road from Teen Ranch property. From time to time, he would walk down a couple of miles to the village, and if we ever saw him, I would give him a lift. When he got in the car, he would always say, old age doesn't come by itself. And then he wouldn't say another word, even when he got out of the car when we got to the village. He's a kind of a funny old guy, but I wonder if in this case, or at least old age, or at least older age, had brought some wisdom when they left, first because they knew, and they left because they knew themselves better. We like to think that as we get older, we learn a thing or two, and that our experience helps us to make better judgments. We can all maybe think back on things we said or did, or attitudes we had when we were younger that we just as soon forget. So maybe that's what's going on here. Or it might have been that being older, they had more time to commit more sins and they had more to be ashamed of. Or perhaps it was just a precedent thing and the younger members of the crowd were giving way to their elders. Either way, the result was that Jesus was left alone with the woman. And that brings us to verses 10 to 11. Jesus stood up again after everyone had left and addressed her as woman. Now, that might sound a little bit harsh in our ears, but in fact, it was perfectly respectable, and it's the same word used by Jesus when talking to his mother Mary from the cross, as we read in John 19:26. It falls somewhere between dear lady and ma'am. So in fact, Jesus was using a kindly and courteous manner to address this woman who had been treated with such disrespect and contempt. Then he asks her, where are those that condemned her? And she answers that they are gone. And here we come to the other well-known line in this story. Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. It's important at this point to reflect on what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, it's fine, don't worry about it, which is part of the reason why some of the early church fathers did not want to include this story in the gospel. They thought it might encourage people to commit adultery because in this story, Jesus seems to condone it. But Jesus does not condone her actions. He acknowledges them because he says, sin no more, but forgives her. The fact that she's sinned is presupposed in what he says. Those that condemned her have left her, and Jesus, the only person in this story who had the right and the moral authority to condemn her, does not. He brought her from a position of danger and humiliation to one of freedom and acceptance. Here is the miracle of the grace of God. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And in that sentence, and in the heart of mercy that lay behind it, is all our hope and all our salvation forever. And in that forgiveness, Jesus calls her to freedom and a new life. Later in John 8:36, we read that, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He called her to leave the lifestyle she was living, remembering we don't know much about her other than this one story, and to live in the freedom and mercy and grace that Jesus demonstrated to her here. The question in the title of today's sermon is, have you been set free? We've seen that Jesus set this woman free from the hatred and hypocrisy of her accusers and set her free from the life of sin by showing her grace and mercy. She did not have a choice in coming to Jesus. She was dragged out there, but by the end of the story, she was given a choice by Jesus whether to carry on as she had been or to leave that life and live the way Jesus wanted her to live. Sometimes children and young people can often lament that they never get to choose what they do or how they spend their time. And to some extent, that's true. Their lives are controlled by their parents or whoever looks after them, because generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, they know best. And the young people will say things like, I wish I was grown up because then I could get to do whatever I want. And by that, of course, they mean go to bed when they want, eat what they want, and play video games for as long as they want, or something like that. But what they don't realize, and probably won't until they're in that position, is that adults are not much freer than they are to do what they want either. Responsibilities to employers, responsibilities to pay bills, responsibilities to family members, etc., etc., controls a lot of what we do as adults, and we accept that's the way of the world. That's not to say we have no choices, but we don't have the freedom that young people think we do. Except in the most important decision we will ever make, and that's the decision to follow Jesus. Bob Ockenden, the boss at Teen Ranch, likes to describe it this way. He says that God will always give us what we want when it comes to this question. So when we die and stand before God, as we believe the Bible says we will, God is going to ask us one question. What did you do with Jesus? What choice did you make about whether or not to follow Jesus? And if we say we chose Jesus, while we had the chance, he will say, come in and enjoy your reward. But if we say we chose not to follow Jesus, he will give us just that, and we will be separated from him forever. Now, friends, I'm not telling you that you should choose to follow Jesus because you're scared of the consequences of not following him. I'm encouraging you to think about following Jesus because he has promised that we can know his grace, mercy, and forgiveness, just as the woman in the story did. Her life at that point was a mess, but meeting Jesus changed everything for her, and meeting Jesus will change everything for you. For those of us who already follow Jesus, we can find our ourselves making choices that lead us to sorrow, choices we know that Jesus doesn't want us to make. We can struggle with envy. It can be hard to see what others have and not resent them and want what they have for ourselves. We can struggle with habits that we know are not good for us and can lead us to despair of ever breaking them. We can struggle with self-esteem. We can't believe God loves us, never mind the people around us. And we can struggle with the need to be liked and well thought of or have influence and power. We can struggle with these and lots of other things, and we can fear to look into the eyes of Jesus because we can't believe that what the Bible says is available to us is actually for us. At the end of the story we have read today, there was only Jesus and the woman. And in your story today, there's only Jesus and you. And he's saying to you, where are they that condemn you? It might not be a crowd of people. It might just be yourself or someone or something in your life. But grace, mercy, and forgiveness are as available to you and me this morning as they were freely available to the woman in the story. We don't know what happened next in her life. We can hope that she changed and lived the life Jesus asked her to live. And to that extent, her story is unfinished. But our stories are unfinished as well. And that's a great hope for us. While we're here, while we can still pray and call out to God, our stories are unfinished. And the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God can change anyone's life. Meeting Jesus always changes someone. It changed the woman in the story, and it will change your life and continue to change your life as you walk with God and choose to put him first. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your grace and mercy and peace are here in this room available to us if we cry out to you. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive all you have for us. Fill us with your love and make us anew. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again now.